So, no class the 24th or the 31st. The 24th, I think there's going to be kids practice, I think, during, like, before service. But there's a little be, like, fellowship time hanging out down here. But there won't be a formal Bible study. I could field some questions, too, if anybody has questions. And but anyway, no formal Bible study, though. Any questions about that? All right. Well, we were going over some of the historical context for these churches where we ended last week. So on your Revelation chapter 2 sheets, I just want to reiterate some things that we kind of glossed over last week. So I want to pick up with that third bullet point. The cities are connected by the Roman road system. I just wanted to give this to you to show you how close in proximity these churches, these cities truly are, right? They are, pretty close to the Aegean Sea and, on modern day Turkey. And so these churches, these seven churches, you know, it's not like these seven churches are more important than any other churches. It doesn't mean that they are special in any way or that they're worse in any way. This will kind of get into some of their issues. But rather, all these churches, if you remember me talking about this, are suffering persecution at this point, right? And so that's important to remember, that there is this connection of these cities.
Pastor, are these individual churches like our church, or is this that what they preach in that area?
So it's kind of like this, they worshiped in houses,
okay.
Right? They would have a bishop over the church of the city. And that bishop would go from house to house, preach, administer the sacrament, do catechesis and all that kind of stuff, right? So it's not exactly set up like it is today, where we're able to have 60 households come to a singular location, because if that happened, well, we'd be sought out and killed probably, right? Or at least the bishop would be persecuted.
Were they like underground
churches? Yeah, basically. Oh, okay. Basically. It was not everyone knew where the local church town was. Getting off on a little bit of a tangent, but the way that you would know if you're talking to a Christian or not, you would have one guy who would like draw a with his foot, draw it in the dirt, and then the other guy would come and complete the fish, the Christian fish. And so the fish is actually a symbol of the resurrection in the early church. And there's a lot more that could be said on that, but I don't want to get off on too much of a tangent. But that's how you would know someone was a Christian, and then you could seek fellowship with each other. Let's see. So you'd have bishops over cities, maybe a couple bishops, depending on how many house churches there were, who would go around and basically be a pastor to each household church. So that's kind of how it worked back then. So whenever they say the church at Ephesus or Smyrna, right, they're talking about really all the Christians in the city. How they, what they're doing together. So.
So when this bishop got the letter, then he shared it with all of his people.
Correct. Correct. Yeah. All right. Any other questions? Okay. So next bullet point: Christians were persecuted because they encouraged conversions. Right. So we talked about how this is problematic for Roman society, that It led their subjects away from the propaganda that would appear in different, political speeches or theater or, the Colosseum. A lot of propaganda happening through these avenues. And so ultimately the Romans were like, okay, we got to put the stop to this because they're converting people to Christianity, and now people aren't fostering the pagan way of life, which is problematic to our empire's MO, right? Our identity. It's problematic to our way of life and what we're trying to promote in this kingdom, right? So again, it's not like America, where it's like, well, you can have your opinion and it doesn't really matter, right? It's kind of like you have to conform at least one way, shape, or another to Roman society, or we're going to make you conform.
What they would do is they could have caused them that the lions had priests.
Right. Now, did they persecute Jews then?
No.
No, why? Because they didn't. They didn't have a good news to share like Christians, right? They didn't have this. They weren't seeking conversions, right? They kind of sat in the corner and said, "Well, we're the Jewish people. This is our identity, and we're kind of separatist anyway. And so there's no real reason for the Romans to kind of make them submit to their way of life because they're not really affecting the way of life for these cities." Does that make sense?
In the time of Jesus, they weren't really bothered with them
either. Yeah. Right. Okay. So now we're on the fourth bullet point. Did you guys fill this in last week? The fourth one? Okay. So the purpose of these letters is to prepare the churches for repentance, that they might apply the prophetic message that begins in 4, verse 1. So here we see Jesus telling St. John about different things that are happening in the congregations. Each congregation is dealing with one type of specific sin, right? They're dealing with a specific type of sin, and I love the way that my commentary characterized these sins and how it shows a progression of sins. So it kind of starts with Ephesus. Their sin that they were dealing with, while problematic, right? It's kind of like the lesser sin, if you will. And then as you go on throughout the different churches and their letters, then it kind of intensifies what the gravity of the sin, right? So here's how he says it. He said, "The sin of each congregation seems to suggest a further falling away from God's presence. The sin of each congregation seems to suggest a further falling away from God's presence." So it starts with Ephesus, when Christians leave their first love for Christ. Then there follows the sin, or at least the temptation of fear, which is the next congregation's problem. Fear then gives way or leads into the sin of attempting to serve both God and mammon. And thus the danger of idolatry is exampled by Balaam and Balak. That's the next congregation's problem. The sin or temptation of idolatry can lead into the error of the teaching of Jezebel. That's the next problem in the congregation, which denies the uniqueness of Christianity, and which in turn gives way to a deadness of faith and heart, which is the next congregation's problem. Once this has happened, there is no longer the desire to take full advantage of opportunities to serve others in proclaiming the gospel. That's the next congregation's problem. The final sin which results from these is that of being lukewarm. That's the final congregation's problem. in one's relationship with the Lord Christ. Once this has happened, one is fit only to be separated from the Lord by being cast out of his holy presence. Right? So I like the way that he views this, because it's kind of like you can see the life of faith of a congregation on a spectrum, if you will. Right? And where are we? Right? And that's kind of what St. John, as he's writing this vision, this revelation, is showing to us, right? Where are we on the spectrum of these churches? How much are we in danger, right, of falling off the cliff, if you will? And, you know, it's kind of like this is how sin typically works, where you have Moses going to Egypt to free the Israelites. Many signs and miracles Moses performs. Plagues enter into the city. After the first time, you have the Pharaoh of Egypt saying, "No, I'm not going to let you take the Israelites out of my hand." He hardened his heart to the word of God. And it kind of goes like that for, does anyone know, it's like the first three or four plagues, maybe five? It's he hardened his heart. That is, he rejected the word of the Lord, right? And the more you reject the word of the Lord and further down the spectrum you get, then it turns into the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. That is, the Lord gave him up over to his ways, right? And so there's this hardening of the heart kind of idea behind the sins of these congregations that they're dealing with in these letters. And so, Jesus clearly manifests what these sins are, what the temptations of a Christian congregation is, so that we, 20 centuries later, might benefit from this, right? From this wisdom. Okay, so any questions there? It hurts to read this part, but it's good for us. But in each letter, there's a problem, there's a praise, and there's a promise. So even though the Lord points out our sins or the sins of these congregations, is he abandoning them? No, absolutely not. He says, Here's the promise. Here's what you're doing well. Keep doing that. Here's where you're erring. And repent of this, and you'll receive this. Right? This is what the Lord does, how he acts. He encourages repentance. Right? Okay, any questions there before we get into the church in Ephesus? Rachel? Can you fill me with water? I need to prepare my pipes for worship. All right.
So
let's read Ephesus. Can someone start reading chapter 2, 1 through 7?
I got it.
All right.
To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear that the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God."
All right. Thank you, Andy. All right. So what's the first praise that Jesus gives to the congregation of Ephesus?
Endured, persevered.
Endurance, right? So there, that first bullet point, I have patient endurance, right? Because I think patient endurance is especially helpful, because you can endure something and become completely impatient and miserable in the midst of it, right? But if you have a patient endurance, you know what the Lord is delivering you over to on the other side of that trial. Right? So that patient endurance that these people of Ephesus are undergoing in the midst of their trials or temptations, their persecutions, is extremely helpful. And then additionally, I have right next to that, they've not grown weary from bearing the name of God. They've not grown weary of bearing the name of God. So, of course, what is the name of God? What is that talking about, bearing the name of God? Whenever he says that, then... They're calling themselves Christians. So they're calling themselves, you know, the children of God. Where did they receive that name? Baptism. Right. So this is basically saying you're living out your baptism. Right. I like to put that sacramental note in there because this is just how they spoke. Right. We have to say the word baptism, baptism, baptism all the time because we live in a Christian realm where people don't really talk about their baptism or the meaning of it. But whenever you hear someone say, you're bearing my name, right? They're saying you're living according to your baptismal faith, the name that was placed upon your forehead and your heart, right? At your baptism. So it's basically saying, you know, your identity is in me, right? And he praises them for enduring the suffering and maintaining that baptismal life, baptismal faith. Now, here's the comforting thing. Jesus clearly lays out, hey, you're bearing my name. But are there still problems?
Of course.
Yeah. Right? And I think that's especially comforting for us, where it's like, you know, even though we bear the name of the Lord, and he sees that and recognizes that, we're not totally off the rocker here, right?
In other words, trying to live up to that expectations. Yeah. Just being in the flesh, you know what I'm
mm-hmm.
saying?
Mm-hmm.
That high expectations that he expects of us.
Right. Absolutely. So what else? What other praises are there?
He tested some apostles and they are not, and they found them false.
Yeah, so they've tested apostles and prophets and found them to be false. They gave a false gospel, right? Probably who John is writing about during this time is what group of people? If anyone knows church history. They go into that.
The Gnostics,
right? Who preached a false gospel. And they were all over the place at this time.
Well, that was talks about Artemis, the goddess Artemis.
Yeah, so you have some of these pagan gods and pagan influences that are sometimes make their way into Christian life and practice. Like, for example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about not eating food sacrificed to idols, right? Like to the Roman pagan idols that are around town. Well, he kind of deals with it pastorally, but yeah, go ahead.
Are ascetic teachings the same as Gnostic teachings as far as this context is concerned?
Not exactly. there might be some overlap, but Docetism really deals with, if I'm remembering my church history one class correctly, the function of the pastor. And if the pastor is, like, let's say that I'm caught in a bank heist or something like that, and I'm unrepentant of it, right? That might cause you guys to question, well, was he actually giving me the gospel? Were the sacraments he was administering valid? Because he's obviously so far gone from the Christian faith. So that's what Docetism would say. Whereas the Christian faith, our Lutheran scripture, our Lutheran confession, sorry, say that it's not the pastor who makes these things valid, but it's the words and promises of Christ that make the sacrament valid, the preaching valid. Yeah?
That's the Donatist.
I'm sorry, you're right. That's Donatist, Donatism.
So Docetism. Correct me if I'm wrong.
No, you're right. That is Donatism.
They said Christ was a phantasm, that he was a spirit, that he didn't come in the flesh.
That's, I can, you know, to be honest, I'd have to go back and look. Yeah. But there were several groups like that. I know Gnostics, they sort of believed in that. So probably Docetism, yeah, is like an offshoot of Gnosticism, but anyway, there's a lot of false confessions about who Jesus is during this time.
He's resurrected from the dead, and people are trying to make sense of that. And the
right.
Got the true gospel, and there's all these false gospels
right.
going
right.
alongside.
Right, exactly. And that's the and
there's always something false.
And it's interesting how. Heresies never really are invented. They just kind of come up again. And so we have a whole lot of similar teachings that are taught about Jesus. Not necessarily that he was kind of like an image, right? And he wasn't actually flesh. But you see this being reinvented as far as the disciples took away the body of Jesus. You know, because we live in such a scientific culture. And so, of course, there would be no resurrection from the dead, right?
This was like this until 325, until they met, you know, the council.
Right.
They got it all organized.
Right, right. Yeah, so that's where we get the creeds, right, kind of being formalized. Okay, so that's the third bullet point. They stand against false apostles, right, people with false gospels. What else does he commend them of?
Enduring hardships without becoming weary.
Yeah, and enduring hardships without becoming weary, right? What's that?
Their hatred for the Nicolaitans.
Yeah, I think is that the fourth bullet point? Yeah, that's the fourth bullet point. They hate the work of the Nicolaitans. That's there in verse 6. So underneath, who are they? There's a little bit of uncertainty about who exactly these people are. But generally speaking, there's a consensus among scholars who say that they were an antinomian sect. An antinomian meaning against the law. So it doesn't matter that if you live according to God's law or not, you can sin as much as you want because you're freed in Christ. That's what they taught, right? So as a result, they claimed freedom in engaging in sexual immorality. So the sexual revolution of the 70s, that's the Nicolaitans.
Modern day ELCA?
Yeah, honestly, yeah. They're right in bed with each other, right? Well, pardon the pun, but yeah, I mean, it's this kind of neglect of the Lord's law, and well, we have freedom in Christ to do whatever we want, and that needs to be rejected. And I like the word hated. Someone talked about, like, well, that's a strong word, hate. Well,
hate means to kill.
Well, and hatred is something to be embraced by the Christian whenever it comes to a false teaching. We shouldn't tolerate false teachings.
We shouldn't want to kill a false teaching.
We should want to kill it, right? Maybe not the teacher, right? I mean, yeah. I don't want you guys to go to prison, but like...
Hate the sin, not the sinner.
Right. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah.
The idea of like everybody saying hate is such a strong word. Throughout Scripture, we're taught of God's pure love for his people and his pure hatred.
Yeah.
So why not embrace it in a sense that like, hey, we're not just going to like oppress or genocide, but it's...
Right.
More or less like, hey dude, like it's not as verboten or taboo as modern society has made that word hate.
Right. And we've talked about this before, me and you, and I think we've come to an agreement. The Lord loves his people, true or false? He loves the whole world.
True.
True, right?
God is love.
Now, what is the opposite side of love? What's the other coin? Love is heads, what's tails?
Hate.
Right? Let me think of a different example.
Without hate, you can't love something. And without love, you can't hate something. Neither of the two are worth anything.
Right.
If you don't have one or the other.
So it's like if let's say, all right, I love Rachel dearly, but if I were to abuse her, how do you think her father would feel?
He'd have hatred on you.
He would hate me, and he should, right? Because that's the opposite side of love, right? You want to protect those you love, right? And this is why Jesus did not set himself up as a friend towards the scribes and Pharisees. Because they taught the people of the day to rely upon themselves, their works, rather than embracing the Christ. So he wasn't necessarily friendly to them.
Plus, right? You knew their hearts.
Right.
There's such a thing as holy anger. God allows his anger to wax hot against his enemies, against the enemies of his people.
Yeah.
The scripture says, be angry and sin not.
Right.
So there's a way to be angry and sin not.
Righteous anger.
There's righteous anger. This is the anger. God gave us anger to give us energy to fight evil.
And
that's the proper purpose of anger.
Yeah. And definitely, you know, the Lord says the anger of a man produces no righteousness, or I'm butchering the text.
The sin comes in when we misuse it.
Correct.
When we turn the enemy shouldn't be turned against evil, against our loved ones,
right?
Against, you know, people. That
exactly. It's like whenever you get angry about something, you take it out on the wrong people.
Yeah.
Right? We're so good at doing that.
Yeah.
Right? But that's an improper use of anger. Right? So Jesus rightly says, "I'm glad that you hate this false teaching." That's another praise. There's another one in the verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and patient endurance. So we talk about patient endurance, but he's also, it seems like he's praising them for their works, right? So the second bulletin point is, by all outward actions, they seem like good people. By all outward actions, they seem like good people. Right, so you have Jesus saying, I know your works, I know your toils, I know what you're going through. And then you get to the problem. So it's like they're doing all these things, but what do they lack? What do they love? They lack love, right? And so that's the first point. Their love and underneath problems. So this is the first problem. Their love has grown cold. Their love has grown cold. A lot of us are Lutherans, so we don't necessarily have this like, oh yeah, I remember when I converted to Christianity and I was on fire for the Lord, right? But you've probably seen this in people, right? Where they convert to Christianity and they just like can't get enough of it, right? They want to do everything they can to like help other people, to do good works, to those who are in need. But then you wait 10 years, and then what happens?
The fire is getting quenched.
Yeah, and then it kind of becomes, well, I'm doing these good works because I have to, not because I want to anymore, right? So that's the example of a love-grown cult, right? Whenever the outward actions are being done without it coming from a source of love from the heart. So Christ is saying their first response to the gospel was a genuine Christian love and zeal founded in Christ's love, right? That's important to note. It's always founded in Christ's love. But now it's grown, their love and zeal has grown cold. So this is what this teaches us. There's a constant pointed repentance, right? Jesus isn't just kind of saying, hey, you guys need to repent, and leaves it at that. He says, no, you need to repent because your love has grown cold. He names it, right? Just as he does in all these letters. He names the sin from which there needs to be repentance from. So, you know, people don't like to think of Jesus this way. because it kind of sounds like John the Baptist, who we're going to talk about today in the sermon, actually.
Don't we all need that? I mean,
yeah, we do.
If all you point out is the bad stuff, then we don't know what the good stuff is that we need to concentrate on to change things.
Right, so it's kind of like someone said it last week. It's like a compliment sandwich. Right?
That's the teacher thing.
Yeah, okay, yeah.
Put the problem in the middle.
And then here's the promise, right? And but yeah, I mean, I think it's important to know, examining in our lives, right, what are we doing good? Where are we going bad? And where are we going? Right? And so I think that that's an important, helpful way to view our own Christian lives. And this is what you pay me the big bucks to do, too, right? Is to preach this in church, but then also to help you apply this in your lives, too.
So if you see someone doing something, are you going to take them aside and say, I don't think this is in your best interest. You do this really good, but
yeah,
you need to work on getting rid of this.
Yeah. I mean, just shepherding the flock, right? Where one goes astray, you start. Yeah, you have a parent teacher conference, but as a pastor, and
well, we talked about this in a previous Sunday school lesson where it might not be you that recognizes it; it might be another church member that recognizes it from another church member, and you should have that conversation.
Yeah.
If you don't get any of there with that, you bring the elders in. And
right.
If that doesn't help, then you bring in the congregation. Right.
Right. You go through the steps of Matthew 18. Yep. Right. And the steps of Matthew 18 say that if they won't hear about where they're erring, right, there's a excommunication that happens, right? We hate doing it because the world will say, hey, that's not loving. You're not letting them in. But if sin is actually a problem, right, then it actually needs to be addressed in a serious way, right? And so this isn't to say that we just excommunicate people left and right. And anytime we see someone in a minor sin, or that we just lambast them for it and start kicking people out of the congregation, right? That comes after multiple attempts of trying to restore them in gentleness and love. Then we'd read the words of Christ and say, if you're not living a life of repentance. This is what Luther, this is what Luther says about living a life of repentance, is living out your baptism. Your baptismal life is one of repentance daily, right? We all learn the catechism, right? Hopefully. What does the such baptism indicate? That the old Adam in us should, by daily contrition, be drowned and die, so that the new man, that is Christ, may be rise up to new life. My favorite word in that is daily.
Daily, yeah. It's a daily.
Right? Okay. You got that. All right. But this is also the importance for, I'm going to get my my shameless plug in for coming to your pastor for individual confession and absolution to work through specific problems that maybe are plaguing your conscience. And I could help give some guidance, some disciplines perhaps. And then also, as you confess your sins, give you a release from it, because, guys, you're holding on to sins that are that reoccur, right? That's not good. Another problem. Yeah, we kind of talked about this. The next bullet point is do the works you did at first, right? Next to that, good works stem from love, right? So, you know, good works that God often talks about in the scriptures. You see examples there like feeding the hungry, care for widows and orphans, shelter the sojourner, all those kinds of things. And here's the temptation for Christians. Underneath that next bullet point, distinction of works. So there's a distinction between self-chosen works. Okay, that's the first one. And then God-given works. Self-chosen works and God-given works. If the only work that I was supposed to do as a Christian was read my Bible and pray, I'd be doing pretty good because, well, that's kind of my job. there's a lot more that needs to be done too, right? And so if I just got to sit here and choose which ones I would follow in, I could set myself up as a pretty righteous dude, right? But taking into account the works that God has given me, right? That's an important thing to keep in mind, that it's not me who gets to choose what I do. It's the Lord who instructs me what to do, right? And then that way, because we can give ourselves slides and passes and self-justify ourselves all the time if we have this self-chosen works mentality. But if we have God-given works mentality, we're living a life of repentance because we're always seeing how we fall short. Right? And guess what? When the Lord humbles us, he promises to exalt us too. Right? And that's where this promise will come in. But any questions on that? Okay. The promise. Those who repent will receive the promised assurance of eternal life. Those who repent will receive the promised assurance of eternal life. And attached to this promise is a beautiful picture or image. What are some of the descriptors there in verse, is it 7? In verse 7. What are some of the descriptors of where the Lord is bringing people who repented their sins?
Paradise,
yeah. So the tree of life and paradise, those are the first two blanks. The tree and life and paradise described life in the, what do you think? The new what?
New heaven.
New heaven and new earth. right? This will be a place of paradise. This is a restoration, if you will, to what paradise that man fell away from?
Eden.
Yeah. It's a restoration to the Garden of Eden, the paradise where everything was given to you. I heard something interesting the other day. I don't know if it's true or not, but we were just talking about how bad fruits are for you. But in the Garden of Eden, the hypothesis is that they only ate fruit. Because if you ate a vegetable, you kill the plant. But if you eat
it keeps producing.
You don't kill the tree if you eat the fruit. Wow. Pretty interesting, right? Maybe green beans are an exception. I guess that's true. It was more talking about
fruit.
Yeah, I guess he mentioned it in terms of like a carrot or a potato. Right? You have to pull the whole thing up in order to eat a root. Yeah. Maybe root plants. Yeah. But also, my vegetable plants always die, so.
It says that God put all the seed-bearing plants here for us to
use. Yeah, so I guess whatever has a seed. I guess a potato is not really a seed.
Yeah, it has a seed. You grow
it. It does have a seed?
It does have a seed. It can regrow from
that. A good point just made.
Farmer guy. Yeah,
Those vegetables were created to live forever, so it's not like they're really killing them anyway.
They're just going to keep producing.
That seems a little silly. Like,
yeah. I don't know. I thought it was an interesting thought, though, at least. Don't take that as gospel.
It's a sacred speculation.
Sacred speculation, right. Oh, they warned me about doing that in a Bible study in seminary. Probably. I don't know. Yeah. All right, let's move on. All right. Application. Let's go to some application questions. What can make an individual Christian's love grow cold, or a congregation's love grow cold?
Too much law,
and not enough gospel. Okay.
Not being in the word.
What's that?
Not being in the word.
Not being in the word. Okay.
Feeling like prayers aren't answered.
Unanswered prayers. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That can kind of lead to a certain sense of despair. Mm-hmm. Right.
Death of a
loved one. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Yeah. Burn it out. Getting hurt by the church, you know, suffering hurts from other believers.
Yeah, definitely. Well,
people are missing the second page.
Oh, brother.
It's on the back.
Some people.
Okay. Here, can I set someone else in charge of this? Giving out to the people who need it? All right.
Or maybe like
raise your hand if you need page two.
A congregation that doesn't have a sense or the leader or the pastor that they keep going through them and they can't keep somebody.
Yeah.
As a leader.
Right. So you don't have a consistent confession or a consistent a bringer of the good news. Anything else? Yeah.
Prosperity.
Ooh. Nice. Yeah. Prosperity can make a love grow cold, right? Because we can do what? We can just sit on our riches and we can do good works by.
Yeah.
I'm grateful for those people. Don't get me wrong. But you know, it's a prosperity can lead to a sense of a drunkenness or a laziness.
Yeah, all you do is write a check, but you don't ever come to the church and work or do anything that's, you involved in the church.
Yep.
Experience the hardship.
Bingo. You're not actually a part of the church. You're donating to a nonprofit charity. Yeah. Which again, take the money, but there's more things to do. All right. Anything else? All right. How can we be made aware of our sins? How can we be made aware of our sins?
Self-searching ourselves.
The Bible. Read the Word of God. What does it say? Right? How are we measuring up to this? There is a certain amount of, I think you were getting there, self-examination in terms of the Scriptures. But ultimately, you know, we don't look to current modern culture to see how we're measuring up, because they don't know the Scriptures. We don't look to televangelist preachers to examine how we're doing in our life and faith. I'll say this cautiously, but you don't even listen to me. Whenever I tell you these things, you go to Scriptures. Hopefully I'm telling you things from Scripture, right?
The right Scriptures to look at.
Right. And so in that way, examining a life of faith and being made aware of our sins for the sake of repentance. How can we make our repentance more pointed?
Confession.
Yeah, private confession and absolution. Absolutely. Where it's, I am hearing forgiveness for this specific sin that's been plaguing me for 20 years. Right? And I'm telling you right now, there is great freedom in that. How does being a Christian take more than just standing against false teachers?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. It takes a lot more than just standing against false teachers. Again, my whole point, if you were here this last Wednesday, whenever we confess the Apostles' Creed, we're not just confessing all these historical events that happened in Jesus' life that we can agree to and say, okay, because I believe in this, these tenets of this creed, I'm saved. Rather, the important part of the confession, confessing the Apostles' Creed, is that we confess in our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our
Lord.
Right? Confessing that Jesus Christ is your Lord is the ultimate confession. Because if he's your Lord, that means he's your master. You do what he says. Right? We were just talking about this beforehand. Romans 6:14 says, for you are no longer slaves to sin, you know, with Satan as your master, but you are free in Christ. He's now your master and Lord, right? How did we get there from? Oh, so a part of being under the Lord's lordship, under Jesus' lordship, is not just taking a stand against false teachers and false doctrines, but also doing good works, right? Doing good works.
For the right reason.
For the right reason. Absolutely.
That's so confusing about, we don't make it to heaven for good works, but yet
we have to.
Good works, you know? It's kind
of, yeah. Yeah, right. So here's the rub, right? We still live on this side of heaven where our heart is still undergoing some of the effects of original sin. For example, fancy $10 theological word, concupiscence. We have this innate desire to sin, right? So by nature, well, not by nature, it's not how God created us, but because of original sin, our nature is selfish, right? It's been corrupted, right? And so we're never going to be perfect on this side of heaven, but again, that's the point of repentance, is being restored to be the person God has made you to be as a new creation, as a new person, right? That's the language of Scriptures. All right, I guess I'm out of time.
Hey, if they were what's a good scripture for self-examination? They need to go to James chapter 1, verse 22-25. It's a good reference for self-examination.
Perfect. 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 Absolutely. Thank you, Larry. James chapter 1 is a good place for self-examination.
Verse 22-25.
22-25. Perfect. All right. We'll meet again on January 7th. Okay? All right. Let's everybody fold our hands and we're going to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.